Well, good morning, church. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. We've been journeying through the book John for now a while, and we're halfway through, if not coming to the end of the chapter 12. There's a lot that we could be said and continue to dive into, and this morning I'm excited to bring to you just this kind of, it feels like Apostle John is giving us some backlog. Seems like he's giving us some behind-the-scenes information for us to really swallow and digest. And so this morning, we'll be looking specifically in verses 37 through 43. 37 through 43. But before we get there, I want to just kind of maybe, again, give this note to think about as we, again, come to the Word and the text this morning. This week, we had the opportunity to engage Western. It was, again, a joy for us. We, again, are so thankful that God allows us to meet here on campus. And really just a time to meet at the Welcome Fair. Again, we were by God's grace blessed for the three pastors to be able to meet and engage. And Caitlin cooked up a bunch of scones and some free iced coffee. And we were able to just love on students. And really to kind of pose this question in a way to try to interact, really trying to engage. How can we share our name? How can we get to know theirs? How can we really kind of press in this idea about Christ and why it matters? And so we really kind of, as a team, came up with this idea about putting up a board and kind of having this poll, if you will. And here was the question that we threw out to Western and faculty and everybody walking by was, what is society's biggest need, right? Ooh, this is a loaded question, right? And the thing is funny because we had a whiteboard and we had some magnets, again, trying to be creative, trying to be interactive and visual. And we had some different topics and we put them on there for students as they walk by to go, ooh, yeah, maybe that one or no, and really kind of wrestle through. And we had an awesome, praise God, response. From the previous year, we probably had a few interactions here and there with our signs and trying to engage. But this year, it was like, I don't think I had less than a minute between students coming and going, which is just by praise God. And we just continue to praise that God would give us favor as we engage. But again, going back to that, what is society's greatest need, right? And we had issues like political tension, poverty, climate change, wokeness. We had all the above. And at the very, very bottom, we had the little word sin, right? And we just put it out there. And we said, hey, if you enter into this, we'll give away a gift card, right? And it was awesome to see the interaction and who and almost the street-like debates that started coming up from this, right? And you'd have the students that are coming up and one's writing this and the other one's going, what are you writing? And what did, you know? And one of my favorite parts in this was when I turned and asked them the question, okay, you put X, Y, or Z. What is the solution to that? Man, the deer in the headlights look, right? We can easily identify what the problem is that we think. But then when you ask them, what is the solution to poverty, to climate change, to wars and violence, to sin, what is the answer to that? And man, it dumbfounded some students. And it really gave us an interaction. Hey, do you know the Bible speaks to that? Do you know the Bible has, you know, X, Y to say about poverty or about wars or about sin? And so we're by God's grace thankful for that. And when I think about this, and we went back through and counted them up, get this, 64% of those answers leaned into some topic of man's ideas, political tension, wars, poverty. This is the issue. This is the biggest reason behind man. But yet 36% at a secular college said sin. Sin. That's huge. That was bigger than we thought we would. We would have thought it would have been the smallest, but by God's grace, it gave us the ability to ask and press questions and really bring this topic to bear, right? What is the main underlying problem? This morning, as we come to our text, I think that the Apostle John gives us some behind-the-scenes answering to what we've been journeying along through John, right? The whole purpose of the book of John, as it says in chapter 20, in the later half of the book, is that you may believe, that you would hear the words of Christ, that you would see the miracles presented in the scriptures, and that you would place your faith upon him, that you would believe, that you would repent and turn to him in faith. This is the whole purpose. And yet now, as we come to our text this morning, it's almost like John pulls back the curtain for a split second. He wants us to reveal something a little bit below the surface. This morning, our sermon title is The Unseen Producing the Seen. And this is where I want to come back to even that question, how I framed it earlier. What are your thoughts and your opinion when we asked the students what they thought the underlying problem really was? We know from all of Scripture that it's sin. sin encompasses all of us. When man fell in the garden, man was thrust into sin by the choice of, and we became enslaved to it. All of creation is now under this curse, and we find wars and famines and sickness and death, and all of it comes from that. But now, even more so, thinking through our themes, what is John saying here? What is John bringing to surface as the underlying purpose and thought and behind the scene when it comes to the topic of belief? This morning, we're going to see that bright front center stage. What does Christ say about us and our ability or inability, if you will? Look with me now at our text. Would you stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired words? John chapter 12, starting, I'm actually going to back up to 36, or at least halfway through 36, as my Bible shows. These are the words of the true and living God. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Verse 37. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him. But for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they, again, that they would not be put out of the synagogues. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. These are the words of God. Thanks be to God. Church, you may be seated. And let us pray. Father God, I thank you for your word this morning to us. Father, as John wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Father, he pens some heavy words now, and he connects some dots that might not be very clear to us on the outer surface, but Father, are very clear when we look through the pages of Scripture. Father, your hand over all of creation, over all of time, over even, again, man's belief. Father, this morning it might make us feel very uncomfortable. It might rub us the wrong ways. But Father, I pray that we would wrestle with your text this morning, that we would ask the Holy Spirit's guidance. Father, I pray through this morning that we would walk out of here not arguing over this or that, but looking to Christ and holding fast to him. Father, I pray that you would direct my thoughts and my thinking and speak clearly through me today by your Holy Spirit. And Father, that Christ would take center stage. Father, I pray that they wouldn't remember my words or what Mike said with a crafty illustration, but rather the words of you, Almighty God. Father God, I pray right now, if there's anyone in the room who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that Father, that you would cut to the heart, that Father, that all this would put you on the side, and Father, they would wrestle with the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he does on behalf of sinful men. Father, the beautiful hope that we can have eternal life in Jesus Christ. So, Father God, I pray that you would do that in amongst us this morning, that you would do it amongst Dylan. Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this morning, point number one is, what do we see the Apostle John writing to us as the underlying truth? What is the unseen theological foundation? Look back with me now. We're going to look at the first couple of verses in verse 36 through 41. And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Verse 38. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. At first glance, our text this morning, John wastes no time in going straight at the heart of the matter. His entire thrust surrounds man's inability to believe. This morning, my question is this: what benefit is it to us who understand and grasp this truth? The truth that surrounds the doctrine of election and regeneration. What does that do for us? Why would John write about these deep and hard to understand truths of God's hand in election? No man can look to one another as an individual, say, on the outside and know if he's elect or not. We can't do that. As pastors, we can only see the outer shell. But why would God lead John in this moment to reveal this truth of the matter? Man's true inability. What does that benefit for us to grasp this morning? This morning, I pray as we walk out of here, we could see the purpose and absolute benefit of being anchored to God's word. So look with me in our text. We are introduced to a crowd, to those listening unto Jesus' words, verse 37. And then we are directed in verse 38 to then again brings up the words of the prophet Isaiah. John is displaying, here's what's happened and here's what was written about. John reminds us that they physically saw and heard Jesus. And it says that he saw just not one sign. It says many signs. But the result was what? They went away unbelieving. Faith, again this morning, we've mentioned it many times from this pulpit and all throughout John as we march through different texts, that faith is not simply tied to your physical eyes or maybe intellectual understanding, but rather a deep spiritual truth, an opening of the heart, the eyes of the heart, if you might say. Many people will argue that they did not believe because they just needed one more miracle or one more sign or just more evidence. But look what John is saying. John gives us two different quotes from the prophet Isaiah. One is found in Isaiah 53, verse 1, and the other is found in Isaiah 6, verse 10. I think it's very fitting that even Brother Jacob brought from us that same scene found in Isaiah 6. The holy scene Isaiah brought before him. And these, are quotes highlighting God's hand in revealing and unveiling our spiritual eyes. Look with me at verse 38. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is Isaiah 53, verse 1. This quote is being pulled from the context surrounding the coming Messiah, that being Jesus. Lord, who has believed, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There in the Greek, the translation there of the arm literally refers to that of power. And most scholars would again reference this as to the power of God. Whom has the power of God been revealed? John clarifies any misunderstanding of the prophet in verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. He doesn't stop with just one, but adds, for again, the prophet says in chapter 6, verse 10, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. This is, again, getting to the very heart of the matter. It is getting to, again, where he's thrusting our ability. The Apostle John is driving home the unseen truth for us. It goes back to the question I asked earlier. Is the belief or the repentance of people based upon more evidence? What is John laying before us as the case for belief? Ask yourself, what is the Word of God leading us here? Apart from God's unveiling power, we will not believe. Our faith is downstream to the Spirit's work of regeneration in our hearts. Listen to just a few different passages and listen to what Christ says and ask yourself, does he place emphasis upon man or rather about what God can do or what God does on behalf of men? Going back through John, starting in chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, this is where he's speaking with Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Is this placing emphasis on man and his flesh? Or is this placing emphasis upon the Spirit? Ask yourself that. Jesus taught Nicodemus that even the kingdoms must be born again, even seeing the kingdom, one must be born again. Excuse me. Jesus continues to distinguish and draw out this flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit. Nicodemus was looking for some type of action, a legalistic to do this. He asks, do we need to re-enter our mother's womb physically? And Jesus disconnects the physical from the spiritual. John 6, 63 through 64 is another passage. Turn with me there. John 6, 63 through 64. These are Christ's word again to those listening. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at some? Not at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew that the beginning, those who did not believe and those who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Do we see again, what is Jesus highlighting? Is it man's ability or man's inability? Unless it is granted to him by the Father. Can anyone in these two passages show me what Jesus is stressing? The flesh or the spirit? Does Jesus say the flesh comes alongside of the spirit, acts in accordance with some prevailing grace? Or are they separate? Does one support the other, or are they distinct and act of their own accord? Are we starting to see what John is saying here? All throughout John, Jesus is clearly teaching that faith in him is a work of the Spirit. The flesh acts on its own accord and brings no spiritual life. The unseen truth here is that God opens the heart and eyes of broken sinners to see the beauty of the gospel and turn in belief. Their eyes are blind until God unveils this truth to them. The prophet Isaiah foretold of God's sovereign plan to judicially harden the hearts of Israel to reject the Messiah. God would choose not to unveil their eyes and would let them go, run along, and run after their own desires. God, be very careful, does not cause man to sin or to run after sin, but rather, as it says in Romans 1, lets them go. Lets them go. And man, out of our own desires, as we would see in Genesis, enslaved to sin, under the curse of it, will always run to the flesh, to things that are pleasing to us, things that oppose God. Man is enslaved, and we will run to that which pleases us. So what this morning, as we look at this, how do I see this in today's realm? One of the easiest examples for us to see is children. Again, as a parent in the room, I can attest to this, but just ask any of them, and they know where I'm going with this. But for a starting point with all of mankind, we could all agree that children in their own sense are unbiased, right? They haven't been influenced by Joe Rogan on the podcast. They haven't been influenced by the media and what Facebook posts is. They haven't been swayed. They haven't seen the history of their parents. But man, ask a parent, who taught them to lie? Who taught them to slap their brother when they took the toy? Who taught them to bite? That came innate. That came out of the flesh. That's exactly what Genesis is talking from the heart. Man, children, from the very get-go, start in a sinful desire. They are veiled. They desire that which is pleasing to them. Man's heart is blinded to the truth of God's righteous law. And by nature, we choose our flesh, even from the earliest known age. We are all enslaved and blinded by the curse of sin. The unseen truth below all men is our inability to believe. And rather, again, we should see the clear teaching of Scripture that we are all enslaved to sin. We love this world. And if God does not open our eyes, we will not come to Him. That is the unseen peace that we are being handed this morning from the Apostle John. The second thing I want us to highlight as we look at the second half of our text, it kind of shifts. We look to now a second person, second group. And here's the point I want to see. What is the germinating fruit coming out? What is the germinating? We have the underlying truth, something that which is unseen, but now something's coming up through the soil. What is coming out? What is the germinating fruit, the seen product? Look with me at verses 42 and then we conclude. Nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him. But for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogues. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. We again see this third people group, if you will, this third group of that are mentioned. We had the crowds, those that are listening on originally. We had Isaiah, and now we have this group called the authorities. These are members of the Sanhedrin. These were religious seats of political power. They literally were those in society that having, again, I would say a political say, a political weight. And John wants us to hold them up in comparison as well, giving us something to, again, have another example by. And let's see what John defines of the authorities. Verse 42, nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him. But for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogues. The first thing that we read about these Pharisees is that they believed. They believed, hey, this is a good thing. In comparison to the first group walked away cold turkey. But this group believed. It shows there's a difference here. But let's continue, because our verse quickly is contrasted with a big, fat but. Many of the authorities believed, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogues. They feared man. They feared the Pharisees, and they would not confess it. They were unwilling to open their mouth and confess Jesus as Lord because they knew what it would do. They knew what it would do. If you remember, as we've journeyed through it already, John chapter 9, we have the same similar story with the blind man and his parents. This was a big deal. To be put out of the synagogue was not just being kicked out of Walmart. It was a shaming, an excommunication, and in some ways a condemnation to hell. You've been put out of the faith, and you have ruined family dynamics, reputations. This was everything. For them, it was all on the line. These authorities, out of fear of losing their position, their name, whatever the cause, were not privy to it, they chose not to confess Christ. The Greek word here to confess is important because Jesus will address it in many places in Scripture, specifically in Matthew chapter 10, where the same word is used. Listen to this in Matthew 10, 32 through 33. So everyone who acknowledges me, right there, acknowledges that same Greek word to confess in other translations. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before the Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before the Father who is in heaven. This is serious. They would not confess Christ with their mouths. Their hearts wavered. When the authorities weighed what was at stake, Jesus or their position in the synagogue, their name, their reputation, they chose the synagogue. The greater decision in their minds was to preserve their lives rather than to disrupt it. To follow this so-called Messiah. If we remember only a few weeks ago in the same chapter, John chapter 12, verses 25, where Jesus warns his listeners, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Clearly the authorities had some type of head knowledge. It would cause them to believe in a given sense. But again, given the claimed decision to follow, they cowered in silence to preserve the status quo. But it gets worse. Look with me at verse 43. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The Apostle John continues to unravel the underlying heart behind it. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Another major strike in this belief. Listen to what Jesus says back in chapter 5, verse 43 and 44. Notice that we've never left the book of John. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another one comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? How can you believe? Jesus' words only bring doubt to the true depth and genuineness of their faith. At this point, we should all be getting the same warm and fuzzy feeling about their belief. Again, we see that their faith was based upon fear of man, that they clung to their literal seats, which stemmed from the heart that loved the glory of man over the glory of God. Again, I mentioned earlier that no human being can truly see the heart of individuals. God alone knows who are truly His. It is not for us to determine this or to make an outward judgment call. But based upon the scriptures, we can be sure that these authorities had little to no piece of their own salvation. We are not privy to how the story ends for these authorities. All we can do is examining the fruit that's stemming up, that's coming out. So church, how do we see this? And how do we draw urgency to this? Everything said about these authorities in light of the word of Christ and in other scriptures is not good. I would dare not want to trade places with them. The fruit of one's life is a blessing from God to help us clearly see where we are and where others stand. Jesus gives us a test in Matthew 7 to protect his church from one of the most deadliest and deceiving threats. How to handle false teachers. Excuse me, false teachers. Man, that was bad. Those who say they love Christ and obey his command, but on contrary have different underlying motives. Out of all the examples Christ could give us, he gives us the hardest to discern. For they wear sheep's clothing, but inside they are ravenous wolves. They are ravenous wolves. And what instruction does Jesus have for his church? What are we to do? Jesus boldly tells us to examine and to watch what comes out of their mouth and actions. Verse 17 and 18, Jesus tells us, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Therefore, verse 20, you will know them by their what? Fruit. By their fruit. So how does this help me today, right? If a man can't judge the heart, we see this glimpse of what God is, the inability of man, our sinful condition, and we give him this example before us, this Gemini, what is coming out of the hearts and minds of men and women? What are we to do with this? The so what moment. And here's the first thing I would want to say as we think about the fruit coming out of our lives. Here is our first action point. Ready? Some of the guys in the room would appreciate this. Monitor the gauge. Monitor the gauge. Our fruit acts like a spiritual indicator of the heart. A spiritual gauge on the dash, if you will. It gives us feedback about what's under the hood. I had a grandfather who once used to take a black piece of tape and stick it over the engine light so it would ignore it, right? But that's the whole point, that your fruit, it's warning you. Wake up, look at yourself, compare it. What are we supposed to do? Because the scriptures say one thing, and our life, it's echoing something else. Monitor the gauge, and here's where I want to give us some handles to grab hold to. How am I supposed to monitor the gauge? Ready? And I just hinted at it. Compare your life to scripture. God's word clearly gives us the fruit of the Spirit. Those who would believe, who have been born again, it will begin to produce these fruits. Ask yourselves, how do I view sin? Do you see with a broken and contrite heart? If I was to ask you in a coffee situation, just me and you, what do you think about lying? What would you tell me? It's okay at sometimes. Or no, man, I understand God's word, and God hates lying. And I slip up here and there, but man, I confess it immediately. I run from it. Young adults, what about sleeping with your girlfriend or your boyfriend? What about that?
Do I like it? Do I try to get away with it just so the pastor doesn't know and other of my friends and my family? What about that? Because God's word speaks to that as sexual immorality outside the revelation of the covenant bed. That is, again, unwholesome. Sin. What do I do? How do I view that? Ask yourselves, how do I view sin? Does it become, again, repulsive to me, or do I still like it? Church, ask yourself. Ask yourself, how do I view Christ? Is he just a good man? Is he a good teacher? Or is he in fact the Son of God, the Savior of the earth, that I see as everything? Do I see the connection between my sin and Christ? Ask yourself, am I dying to self or am I living for self? Compare your gauge to the gauge of Scripture. Turn with me to Galatians 5, and I want us to see this contrast. Galatians 5, Paul gives us, again, this contrast between the Spirit and the flesh. Galatians 5, starting in verse 16. Please turn with me. And I think this is a really awesome verse to memorize, to look to, continue to come back to, because it just highlights, again, what we've been seeing in John, the clear separation. Verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." And ready? He's about to list them. "Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who do such will not enter the kingdom of God." Verse 22. That's some heavy stuff. And I would say all of the world falls under that category or this category. Ready? "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Church, ask yourselves, in comparison to Scripture, what is the fruit coming out of my life? Is it aligned with that of the flesh, or is it aligning more with the Spirit? Please, again, hear me this morning. When we look to the Scriptures and we compare our fruit, we are never perfect. We're sinful beings. People that look on the outside and say, churches, they're just a bunch of messed up hypocrites. Well, if they're being consistent with the Word of God, they're acknowledging their sinful state and their need for their Savior. And they're willing to continue to fall on their face and humble themselves before God and just sharing that with other people and doing life with that. But here's what I would want to say. When we look to the Scriptures and compare the fruit of the Scriptures, God's Word should bring overwhelming assurance and faith and true life. I truly believe that this was the whole purpose of the book of 1 John, was that the believer might know and rest in the promises of God. That we're not supposed to live in some no man's land with doubts or confusion, but rather going, "That you may know." A good study for young adults and for us as men and women and mothers and children is to go through 1 John and write every time you hear, "That they may know." Just do that. And you're going to find that there's a lot of them. God's word brings assurance, but it also at the same time, it should strike fear into our lives. Are you monitoring the gauge in comparison to Scripture? If you are on the plane about to jump out, and you open that door and you look out and you see the depth, the height, and your heart sinks because of the height, the fear of that moment, I would say, ready? It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's to keep you from jumping out of the plane with no parachute, with no assurance. Church, this is, again, I really do the beauty of Scripture, how it assures the believer or it strips you of every assurance. Compare your life to that of Scripture. The second takeaway in that same monitoring the gauges, what are we to do with this? How am I able to hold this? In looking to this, the germinating fruit of my life, I would say, allow the church to see your fruit. Notice that I didn't just say others to see. We all have friends who have loved the former way of life, as we do. They loved the party scene. They loved the sins that we loved. And they struggle, whatever it is. We need people who love Christ, the ability to look into our lives and to speak truth. Hey, Bill. Hey, Barry. I noticed you said this. Or I saw your car there last night. Can you help me understand? You say this with your mouth, but yet your life is echoing something different. You are already resenting this. It might be, again, revealing of the true state of our heart. Are we allowing other believers to look inside? Are we exposing that outwardly? God gave us His church to accomplish His mission on earth with the gospel, but also at the same time to be an encouragement and to sharpen one another in the faith, to keep looking to Jesus and to be held accountable to His word. If Brother Russ or Brother Jacob saw me walking in the park with another woman, I pray, that woman not being my wife, let me clarify, I pray that they would stop me and hold me accountable. What were you doing? Can you help me understand? Because now we're getting in some fishy red areas. The gauge looks a little wonky from our side looking. I pray that others would have that ability to examine our life from all angles. This does not mean, again, that we are perfect, but it means that in humble submission to our Lord and Savior, we want refinement, we want to have accountability, we want to be pressed into Christ, even if it hurts when we have to knock off and throw off sins of old. We are by no means perfect, but we cling to the perfect work of Christ. Amen? We have blind spots, and brothers and sisters can help bring those to bear for us. If we love Christ, we will humble ourselves. We will repent of them, and we will move on. And we will continue to press into Christ. Friends, allow brothers and sisters to examine your fruit. Compare that to the Scriptures. Allow brothers and sisters to examine. Now to our second point of application that revisits the first point in the question I posed earlier. The underlying truths of man's ability. The truth of election. How does that have any application for my life today? Are we just supposed to have that, some Bible trivia question? Absolutely not. I would argue that there is some extreme urgency here. To answer this question wrong has the potential to fracture your understanding of Christ as Savior and to place more emphasis upon yourself. Our second major point this morning is guard the foundation. Guard the foundation. John gives you two. He gives you what you can't see. It's what God does below the surface, what God does in the heart of individual minds of men and women. Guard the foundation. As soldiers guarding the foundation of a critical bridge at war, guard these fundamental truths. If you lose the truths of God's hand in salvation, your view of God and theology are at risk of attacks and deconstruction. Let me just give you a few examples, and you're like, what is he going with this, right? Guard the foundation. Your flesh will want to replace this truth. They'll want to steal from it. Your flesh is really good at wanting credit. We have entire religions formed around this that take, hey, I did this. This is on me. Jesus did this. He was reaching, but man, I did. I prayed. I went to this. I did that. We have entire religions formed around that mess. Your flesh will want credit. Your friends and family may mock or disown you for believing it. The enemy will want you to doubt and abandon the truth of God revealed here. This idea of God's hand in election, His gift to us as pure grace, the enemy will want you abandoned. He didn't choose you. He didn't give this to you. That salvation isn't for you. Church, do we see all the different attacks that come at this foundation? So first, guard it. What does that do? How do I deal with it? First, and this is where I want to get really, really practical as individuals, It guards us from pride. It protects our own lives from pride. I can remember the first time that this truth really sunk in. As I was reading through Scripture, as I was hearing it preached, I pushed back from my desk and I said, that's not right. That means my prayer didn't save me. And in that moment, if I really truly remember, all I could do was shut my mouth. I just sat there. And the weight of Scripture saying about this, I had nothing to do with this. Church, it is the most flooring, humbling thing when we look at the Scriptures. I really don't want to overcomplicate this because there's people in this room going, well, then no one can. Just read the Scriptures. To have faith in Christ is to know this great and wonderful truth about salvation in Christ, that their people can be saved. But think about it, what it does to our pride and our ability as man. And think about the context, the Pharisees who wanted so bad to work for this. And for us who fall into the same area. Again, in that moment, I just remember the love of God and His grace towards me was it took on an entirely new meaning and light years jumped, surpassing my previous understanding. This truth truly strips away every ounce of pride. Hear me on this. And this is where I want to get really, really focused. There will not be a single thread of righteousness, self-righteousness that enters in through heaven's gate. We will not stand before the throne and say, God, I did this. There is none of that. When we come to heaven's door, it is only Christ. We have nothing. We only contribute our sin to our salvation. Christ takes our sin, overwhelms it with what He did on the cross, with His blood that was poured out. Our life was not free. And we will not enter heaven's doors with a single thread on our back of what we have done in this life. It won't. This strips every ounce of pride from our life. It destroys it. And this quickly brings us to the second portion of where I really want us to grab hold of. When we guard this truth, it strips away my pride, and what is my hands left to do? But to cling, but to grab. It keeps us dependent upon God. After stripping all of our actions and works, what do we have? We look to Christ. We look to His promises. We look to His finished work on the cross, His resurrection. We look to His given Spirit. If we truly grasp this, we have nothing. If God doesn't do something, we are toast. We're all done. We're lost forever. It should all bring us to the same spot. Oh God, I have nothing. Nothing. My internal destiny hangs upon somebody else. And if it was left up to me, it would fail. Church, do we see that? If you're here and you don't understand what I'm saying, please come talk to us. Please, we want you to understand this fact that there's nothing we can do in this life. But when we hear the words of Christ go forth, that He died in place of sinners, and I hear that I'm overwhelmed with the sin of my own life that I can't get out of, and we hear that He did it out of love for us, nothing that you could produce in your life. It is all of grace. It has one response, repentance and faith. We turn to Him and we cling to Him all that we have. Thanks be to God who doesn't leave it up to me, because I know if it was up to me, it would fail. It's rather dependent upon the eternal Son of God. It is upon Christ who would die and secure my eternal spite. It continues to highlight, to draw out this truth, what God has done on behalf of dead enslaved sinners. Do we see this? This is the beauty of the gospel, of what Christ went to on Calvary to purchase man's eternal state, not apart from any action, but simply by free grace. Our actions are worthless and cannot save us, but that of Christ, that is everything, and there is no other option. So church, guard it. Guard it. Cling to Him desperately. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You. We thank You that, Father, it's not left up to us. That, Father, just as a child goes wayward, and God, we have to continue to look to Christ, and we have to cling to Him in faith. And in our own lives, Father, we know our tendency. It's to run away from You, not run to You. And Father, isn't for You unveiling our eyes that we see this truth bold, front and center in our own lives. And so, Father, I just want to say thank You. Thank You for the gift of the gospel. Thank You for Christ dying on behalf of sinful people and not staying dead, but raising 3 days later, conquering the grave and my eternal salvation. God, thank You. God, I pray that I would humbly look to Your word. That I would examine that of what's coming out of my life. That's what's being produced from this hidden understanding. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Father, you say that the very fruit are going to be producing of what's been done in my heart and mind. Is it held captive to this world and my sin? Or has it been remade? Father, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that does not have this full assurance, they would wrestle and they would run to your word and they would see the beautiful promise that Christ gives to sinners. Father, we do not deserve anything. We are all in this boat, but thanks be to God, God who does this on our behalf. Jesus, we thank you. We pray these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.